Okay, glad to be here this afternoon, and for those that are here and those that are online, we're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day, another day of your grace and your faithfulness. The world marches on in a desperate way to try to get by, and things keep getting worse and worse because they are without you, without your word. But we can have joy every single day, and we can have peace in our soul. And it's because of you and your word. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue with our study that actually covers chapter 9 of Romans, 10 of Romans, and 11, three chapters. And we went, we were about halfway through it. And there's a part that has to do with Israel's rejection. And it's from chapter 9, verse 30, which is right at the end of the chapter, through chapter 10, verse 21. Most of it is in chapter 10. But that's what it was covering. And there are four subdivisions to it. And we've already gone over most of them. I don't want to go all through all of them, but excuse me. I'll take the third subdivision, and then there's a fourth, and that will bring us right down to where we're going to begin tonight. So this is the fourth subdivision, or third and fourth subdivision, concerning Israel and how they were in the minus column. So the third subdivision discusses Israel's ignorance of the universal character of salvation. Now we've already seen, and I hope that you know now, whenever you're reading the Bible and you see the word salvation, or if you see the word saved, you can't just take for granted that it's talking about eternal salvation, believing the gospel, because most of the time it doesn't mean that. It just means some kind of physical deliverance, and that's what it's talking about here. So he points out that God is the Lord of all, both Jews and Gentiles. If salvation is free, it must be universal to both Jews and Gentiles. We ought to all agree on that. In fact, it's so universal.
Do you want to have it up there?
Oh, thank you. No, I do want to have it up there. Thank you, Danny. I thought y'all were looking at what I was looking at. Makes it a little better when you can see it. Okay. So he points out that God is the Lord of all, both Jews and Gentiles. If salvation is free, and it is, it must be universal to both Jews and Gentiles. A lot of people would think, well, isn't that limiting it just kind of to two small classes? Well, the Jews, the Israelites, see that there's only two groups of people on the earth, and that's Jews and Jews and Gentiles. So it doesn't matter where you are on the planet or where you came from, it's Jews and Gentiles. And what I'm trying to get to is anyone. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter where place you call home, whether you're black, white, orange, or green, none of that matters. It all has the ability to either accept the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and be saved, or they can reject that, and then they'll be under the wrath of God. Then whosoever, meaning Jew or Gentile, calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that's in verse 13. And of course, we already went through Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10. And calling upon the name of the Lord is something that only believers do. You don't call upon the Lord to be saved because you don't haven't put your faith in Him at that point. The ignorance here was based on the previous ignorance, believing the law was a means of salvation. And he's talking about eternal salvation. And knowing that God gave the law only to Israel and not to the Gentiles, and they concluded that God intended only to save Jews and not Gentiles. In fact, the Jews were pretty upset with Paul because he was the apostle that went to the Gentiles. And they didn't like that because they didn't like Gentiles. They didn't care whether they went to hell or heaven or anything else. And they didn't like it either because Paul let them know also that everyone that is an Israelite is not saved. Not all Israelites are saved. And a lot of them didn't like that either because they thought that because they were the offspring of Abraham, that meant they automatically would be in the kingdom. And when Paul said otherwise, they didn't like that. Now, the fourth subdivision, Paul discusses Israel's ignorance of universal preaching of the gospel. And that's in Romans 10, 14 through 21. You know, that's kind of strange, wouldn't you think that he discussed the ignorance of the universal preaching of the gospel, and he was giving that to the Israelites. If anybody should know all about salvation, it should have been the Israelites. They had the scriptures, they had the feast days, they had everything that you could possibly want, but that just goes to show that you can reject all of it, and that's what they did. Of course, those that were in charge of the religious of Judaism, they were the ones telling them that all you have to do is keep the law and you will be in the kingdom as well. So he begins by spelling out the chain of preaching in Romans 10, 14 through 15. As salvation is universal without distinction, doesn't matter who you are, it should have been preached without distinction. And the Jews were making distinctions between those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles. He developed a logical progression as follows. There is no calling upon the name of the Lord without faith. That is true. Furthermore, there is no faith without hearing, meaning one must know what the content of faith is. That is, what to believe. Moreover, there is no hearing without preaching. And finally, there is no preaching without sending. Someone sending a preacher. He then points out that the message was heard, though Israel failed to submit to the gospel message. So they heard it, even though they said they didn't. And one way they saw it was through God's message in the stars. That's what we went through not too long ago. He reaffirms that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, verse 17. Continuing this thought, verse 18, he notes that the Jewish people had the Word of God and thus the message. They heard the message, but they failed to respond to the message. So that brings us to where we're going to begin tonight, because that's literally on that sentence is where we ended last time. This is lesson 303. In addition, he states that the Old Testament anticipated that a message would go out to the Gentiles and that many Gentiles would believe. That's in Romans 10, verse 19 through 20. He concludes that even though Israel rejected the Messiah, God loves her still and keeps His arms open, waiting to receive Israel still. Is that true in our day today? Huh? Absolutely. Nobody can be disqualified, no matter who they are, how bad they are, or anything else. And He is waiting for these people with His arms outstretched. But in verse 21, He says, or maybe it was in verse 20, He said, but they wouldn't have it. They didn't want to have anything to do with Christ. So the third ignorance, talking about the ignorance here, resulted from the second one, and the second one resulted from the first one, assuming God only intended to save Jews. They did not send missionaries to the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? Their job from God was to be His emissary, to be His messengers, to give the plan of God to the goyim, which are the Gentiles. And yet, they thought they were the only ones that were going to be saved, so they didn't even send out missionaries. Okay, now, if you'll look closely at the board here, you'll see the top part has a certain font that's 20 font of Arial, and down below here you have Romans, Time, that's right, Times Romans. And the reason I did that is because I wanted to stop and inserted right here a summary of the things that we've been talking about. So you can go through all of these things, and if they're just swirling around in your mind, I put them in order so that we can think through them and remember what we've gone over. So this is a short summary of some of the main points that we've gone over so far. Now this is Arnold Fruitenbaum who wrote this, and it's a book I've got. It's about nearly 3 inches tall, wide, or I should say thick. And so these are in my own words of what he has been telling us so far. So the number one in the summary, most of the Israelites believed the lie that they could be righteous before God by keeping the Mosaic Law. That's one of the fundamental things that we saw. Notice, most of the Israelites believed the lie. And it was sold to them, no doubt, in a way that made them think that was true, which it is not. And so we have to be very careful in our day, because there was a time if someone told a lie, even if it was a politician, it was a big thing if they got caught. And now everybody lies. I'm not saying we lie, but people aren't shocked if somebody tells a whopper. And it is expected of people, especially politicians. So we have to be careful when people tell us things, especially if it has to do with the Scriptures or with Christianity. We need to get the way to handle that is when they tell a lie, just ask them, what do you mean by that? And start questioning them, because a lot of times people will just throw something out and you're not sure what it is. And the only way to get down to the essence of it is just ask them, what does that mean? And they say, well, it means such and such. Well, where did you get that idea? And you're just trying to make sure that you're not being conned. It's easy to be conned. If you have a phone or you can get on the internet, you've been conned. There's no doubt about it. Whether you are someone has tried to con you, because most of them are liars. And even if you bought something and they're going to send it to you, it's a lot of times not what they said it was. I was talking to Carrie yesterday, and we have these glass containers, thick glass, and you put a thing on the top of them. And we were going to get some more, so she ordered some more. And we got them. They were smaller than the ones that we ordered. And so that's just one. What do you do? I mean, it's a hassle to have to pack them up and get them back. But my point is, beware of lies because nobody thinks anything about it anymore because in their mind everybody lies. Number two, they believe the purpose of the law was to lead one to salvation rather than a rule of life for those already saved. Now we're talking about the Mosaic law there. And they thought its purpose was to lead them to salvation. Salvation in that sense has to do with phase one. It's talking about believing the gospel. But they didn't think that believing the gospel is what you need to be saved. They thought the purpose of the law was to lead you to salvation rather than what it really was a rule of life for those already saved. That was the purpose of the law. Not to save anybody. Nobody can be saved by the law. It has no power. The only thing it can do is condemn you. It can't save you. Number three. I saw this if I flip this over, it would be maybe four or five flips. And it's the first time I saw this put in this way, and it really impressed me. There's two things that are, you see, kind of in heavy and dark letters here. The first one is legal righteousness. Have you ever heard that term before? I don't remember hearing it. Legal righteousness, and what it is keeping the law by works equals, they would say, righteousness, but the only thing it could produce is self-righteousness. Now, can you be acceptable to God through your self-righteousness? No. What do we think about people who are self-righteous? We can't stand them, can we? And if we can't stand them, just think what God thinks about them. The haughtiness and arrogance to think that by their works, and they've produced this self-righteousness, that God needs to lower His standards and accept them through in their self-righteousness. And so that is what the legal righteousness is. All these things I wrote myself, I tried to condense this and put it in the fewest words, and that's easy to remember. Legal righteousness, with regards to Israel, they thought keeping the law by works. And that equals self-righteousness, and they thought that would do it. Of course, it didn't. The other type of righteousness is faith righteousness. And that righteousness comes from believing in Jesus Christ's work, not our works. And that equals God's righteousness. And if I had room, I would put God's imputed righteousness to us. Now, we look at those two things, and we understand them, and they're easy to see. This is kind of a little formula here. And yet, if you went out and you asked people, what is the difference between legal righteousness and faith righteousness? You probably wouldn't get an answer from anybody, or they would come up with some kind of ridiculous thing. But you would get the ball rolling with regards to keeping, have them talking to you about something that really matters. And it's so easy to, legal righteousness is what? Keeping the law by works. Or you could just say, doing good works. It doesn't matter. Either one of them is the same. And that equals self-righteousness. That's all that it means. And then you can say faith righteousness is when a person believes in Jesus Christ's work, not his own, then God imputes his own righteousness to him. That is the way people should be giving the gospel. And yet, I doubt that anyone has ever given the gospel in the method that I just used. And you, the Holy Spirit is the one that is going to lead you to give them the words that they need to hear. But I thought this was really good because it's so simple. And it's either or. It's not complicated. Not many people talk about righteousness these days. Number four. They also believe the lie that Jesus Christ was not their Messiah. Can you imagine that? He goes through in the 3 years of his ministry, and if you catalog all the things that he has done in the Scriptures, no telling what all else he did that was not codified in the Scriptures. But if you just look at the Scriptures, there is no way that you could say that he is not their Messiah unless you have already rejected him. And the church leaders hated him. They had a scam going on the people. And he broke it up. What did he do when he went to the temple and the money changers were there? What, you remember what he did? He turned over the tables and kicked the money changers out because they had it was all about making a buck. And all the miracles that he did, I think it's really at the very last part of the book of Matthew, at the very end. It's not comical, but to me it's kind of funny that the guards came in and said that an angel rolled a big stone away from the opening, and they said he wasn't there. And they said that they, when they saw the angel, of course, they were trembling. And they knew what the penalty was if you go to sleep while you're on guard, and that was execution. So it wasn't that they weren't doing their job. So they went to the ones in authority, and they said, well, you can do this. Just tell people that you fell asleep, and his disciples came and took him out of there when they were asleep. Nobody would believe that. And I think they might have paid him some money and just dismissed him. But they had to know that this was the Son of God, that this was their Messiah that came to save them. And yet, the wretchedness and the corruption of man is so, sometimes it's shocking. We're seeing that today. October the 7th gave us a very clear picture of the heart of man. Number 5. The wrath of God was on them because they condemned themselves to become vessels of wrath. A lot of people think, well, no, God condemned them to wrath, and indeed they deserved to be condemned because they rejected their Messiah and they thought that they could be acceptable to God and have the righteousness that they would need to be accepted by God. But God didn't condemn them to the lake of fire. They condemned themselves by doing those things. And that's important. Number 6, this did not mean he was finished with Israel for good. So you have all these unbelievers that rejected the Messiah and were trying to get into heaven by their works. And God's righteousness and His justice demands that His wrath be poured out on them. That's what we call justice. And some would think that that meant that God put them under His wrath, that He was finished with Israel for good. But notice I said this did not mean that. Israel has a very rich and an everlasting part to play on the earth, and we still have the millennium when Jesus Christ is going to be ruling. And they're going to, of course, have their promises that were not and have not yet been come to fruition. The 4 unconditional covenants and many more. Many more. So it doesn't mean that God was done with them and he was going to go to somebody else. Number 7. There was a remnant of believers in Israel who were vessels of mercy. So those who were unbelievers and rejected Christ were vessels of wrath. It could be no other way. But the remnant of believers in Israel who were vessels of mercy, and he says in Romans chapter 9, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now, I already told you they didn't like Paul because not all the Jews were saved, and that they didn't like the idea of going out to the Gentiles and saving them. But what we see here is God has a prerogative. He has a choice, just like we have a choice. And he said in Romans 9 as well, he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's his choice. And then what follows is important. He has chosen to extend mercy only to those of Israel who believe. And they are vessels of mercy because God made them fit to be vessels of mercy. And those who rejected Jesus Christ are vessels of wrath because they fit themselves to be vessels of wrath because they rejected everything that God offered. Number 8. The idea of replacement theology is false. Y'all remember what replacement theology is. It's when the people said, and I've heard this argument. They said when the Jews crucified Christ, and they didn't crucify him, the Romans did, but they were the ones that were chanting and demanding that it be done. And so they said their punishment was to be set aside permanently, that God is through with them, and now the church is taking its place. It's easy in Scripture to go to places that would deny that, but there are those who believe that, and it's called replacement theology, and it is false. The church nor any other entity can replace Israel. I should have put on the end here, ever. No one, no entity will ever replace Israel. They are the apple of God's eye. They are His chosen people. And He will spank them. He will pour out His wrath on them when they need it. But He's not done with them. And they certainly have a major role, especially during the millennium. And then the last one, let's see. No, I have to go to number 9. God turned to Gentiles because they believed in Jesus Christ and acquired God's righteousness by faith. And those who did not go the faith route went the works route, and they are condemned and they are under God's wrath. And then number 10, the last one here. This was part of God's plan to make Israel jealous so that they would turn back to Him. In other words, God knew that when He poured out His wrath on them and the Jews were, they had the faith when they heard the gospel and they were the ones that were seeking God and the Israelites weren't. And this made Israel jealous because God was dealing with Israel. And now they're kind of set aside and they are having wrath on them. And then here comes Johnny come lately, Gentiles. And they knew that God was dealing with them then, so they just got jealous. And God did it that way. He brought the Gentiles into His plan, not only because of His grace and He was extending salvation to them, but also He knew that it would make Israel jealous with the possibility they would turn back to Him and He could save them as well. That was my 10 points. And so, by the way, do y'all have any questions on that before I go on?
I have a question.
What number?
Four. One more to eight.
Eight.
Replacement. The idea of replacement theology is false.
Uh-huh.
So is this a church can replace Israel? When they say replacing Israel, do they include the vessels of wrath of Israel and the ones that are in the mercy group? So all of them, whether they're...
Well,
when they say replacing Israel, their replacement theology.
They can't replace anything of Israel, whether they are unbelievers or believers or anything that they would do.
So they don't break them down to the difference.
No, it wouldn't matter, because once you start breaking it down, you've made Israel an entity that God is never going to deal with again. And so, since He's not going to deal with them ever again, then it doesn't matter what they do. God's through with them. So, and arguments have been made that the church is the one that has taken over. But there are so many scriptures in the Bible that one of them has to do with, I don't remember if it was a prophet that said, if the stars fall and the mountains melt into the sea, and it goes all these impossible things, he says, even then Israel will still be the apple of God's eye. So it's not a hard... it's not a hard thing to show them the scriptures, whether they accept it or not. So that was my attempt to try to take some of the things that we've learned through all these things and just have something to hang on there that we can go to and just in a minute go through them and kind of recharge our memories on those. Okay, now we're back on Arnold's paper here. And this is the third thing, is the consolation of Israel's rejection. And this is Romans 11, 1 through 36. So we've already now gone through chapter 9 and chapter 10. And that's quite something to do, because there's so much in those. Now, I was looking at that word consolation, and I didn't like it. I thought... why is it calling the consolation of Israel's rejection? Any of y'all have that kind of idea? What is it talking about? Well, Israel was rejected because Israel was stiff-necked and not accepting what God had for them. But they get a consolation. Now, have you ever heard a consolation prize? That's what this is meaning. The consolation of Israel's rejection... they didn't make it for what they wanted, but they're going to get a consolation prize, essentially. When you look at it that way, then it's like, okay, now I understand. Because God is still going to deal with them here. So it starts out in saying Romans 11, 1 through 32. That's a big chunk of scriptures there. Contains the third main division. So we've had two main divisions so far. And these 32 verses have to do with the main division. And the consolation of Israel's rejection. Here, Paul begins moving towards this ministry. And so we have here, the first point is covered in verses 1 through 10. And by the way, just in case you were wondering, we have studied Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through 10, and verse 10 is the last one we had. And when we get down in this towards when we get to verse 11, then I've changed something a little bit. Instead of, I have every verse that they call out for us to look at it, and it makes it easier than going to your Bible and going back and forth. But anyway. So Israel's rejection of Messiah is not total. That's the main point there. Israel's rejection of Messiah is not total. Well, what does that suggest? It suggests that there's going to be a time when they're not going to reject their Messiah. And we're going to get into the scriptures that have to do with that. He begins with a question in verse 1. Did God cast off His people? In other words, is He through with them? They rejected everything that He had. And they were doing all the horrible things that the heathen people were doing, including idolatry. The answer, to answer that question, did God cast off his people? And that means for good, he's through with them. The answer is threefold. So there's three answers to that question. First, God forbid, may it never be, perish the thought. Now, that's pretty clear. Even any one of those should explain that, well, if you give me some leeway, some people might say, I would just say, to make it simple, there's no damn way that God is going to do that. And that's just another way you can say it, but people would probably understand that. He will never do that. Perish the thought. The second answer to the question is Paul's own salvation shows that God did not cast off the Jews. So, we know, we have great detail about how Paul was an Israelite, but he certainly was not saved, and it was on the road to Damascus. Isn't it something? Paul says himself that he is the greatest of all sinners, that he's the greatest sinner. And so, it would be just like God to take the worst sinner and make him the best apostle. And that's exactly what happened. He did that to show his power. There's nothing that he can't do. I mean, he wasn't looking for somebody that was everybody knew, and he was sterling in his morality, and he was just had everything going for him. Well, Paul did have everything going for him, but it was all lies. It was all along with the Pharisees who said you had to be, you had to keep the law in order to be saved, and all the horrible things that they put on them, on the Israelites. So the fact that Paul was saved means that God did not put away or forget his people. That was a good argument as well. And third, now listen to this. This ought to get your attention. Third, God's foreknowledge of his people. What does that mean? He's talking about God's people and his foreknowledge. What is he talking about? When did this foreknowledge occur? Eternity past. You know, we don't think big enough when we think about God so many times, because before the earth was created, he foreknew his people. That means all the millions and maybe billions of people throughout all the years who are his people, what he's talking about, specifically the Jews, but then because he went to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And then all the Gentiles, he foreknew all of them. The fact that he foreknew his people and then chose his people shows that God did not cast off his people. What did he choose them for? In the foreknowledge of God, he knew every one of us. He knew everything about every believer. And he chose them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the only way to do that is to be a believer and have the Holy Spirit and all. So he knew in the past by his foreknowledge. And where would you find that to substantiate what I just said? Romans
8:30, 8:31.
You're close. 8:29. Yeah. That's where it says, it starts out with his foreknowledge. So, then he says, as further evidence, in verses 2b through 6, he cites the remnant of Israel doctrine dealing with both the past and present. So, when we're talking about the remnant, what or who are we talking about? What is a remnant?
Believers that are growing in grace.
Well, that would be okay. Remnant are believers. Yes, when he speaks of remnant, he's talking about only believers. If you're not a believer, you're not a remnant. And the Colonel at Baraka Church, he didn't use the word remnant. He used the word pivot, because a door pivots, and the pivot would be the same as a remnant, and that would be believers who are holding their ground, that are being faithful, and they're growing in grace and knowledge. These are the remnant.
Two distinctions there, right?
The no, it's just pivot. No. It's just it's just the same thing, but it has a different name. The remnant is the same thing as the pivot. And usually, if you have a larger remnant, then that means there are more believers who are doing what they're supposed to do, and then it's a better chance of the nation surviving. But if you have a small remnant or a small pivot, it's not good news, because that means most of the nation is corrupt. And that's where we are today. I mean, I don't know how big a remnant is for us today. But I know one thing, it's not very big. How many people do you know? And let's not count the people in this church, because we're all super saints. But people that you know, and they're believers, but they don't know enough doctrine to know that they are the remnant. And one thing that we realize as well, the Scriptures tell us, and we will see it in a moment, that God throughout history has always had a remnant. He always had a group of believers that were trusting Him, growing in grace, faith resting, acknowledging their sin, all that. There's always been a remnant. Usually it's a small group. And so he's using this as evidence that God is not through with Israel, but there's a remnant. If he was through with Israel, there would be no remnant. You got a question, Tim? Okay. Does that make sense to you? If he was still dealing with the Israelites, even though he has set them aside and they're under his wrath, it's temporary. And there was still a remnant. Okay, so as further evidence, he cites the remnant of Israel doctrine dealing with both past and present. The past in chapter 11, verse 2b through 4, shows that God has always had a remnant, which was a minority. I never heard of a remnant that was the majority, because people are too sorry for that to happen. They're too corrupt, and they're always going to have the majority, but the minority is usually small. The fact of only a minority in the Old Testament did not mean then that God had cast off Israel, because even in the Old Testament they have a remnant. Regarding the present, in verses 5 through 6, he makes the application of verse 5. And he says, today also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Does that throw you all off when it says there is the remnant according to the election of grace? What is he talking about? What is the election? What's another word for election? Just the English word, what?
Chosen.
Yeah, chosen or choose. Yeah, so when it's talking about the elect, here it is again. This is where I'm talking about this sentence right here, right there. Today also there is a remnant. What does he mean today? In Paul's day, even then, there was still a remnant according to the choosing of grace. And the fact that God, in eternity past, foreknew those who were going to be the remnant, those who were going to be believers, and He chose them, and He did it by His grace. He didn't have to, but He did it anyway, and we don't deserve it, but that's what happened. Are y'all with me there? Then He says, true, only a minority are believing today, a minority of the remnant are the people, but this shows that God did not cast off His people because there is still a remnant. And He knew it in eternity past. He chose them to be vessels of mercy, and His grace carried it out. So, true, only a minority are believing today. That means that most people, in the time that we live, I don't know, God knows how many people are believers, and it's even if it's only a minority, even a small minority, but this shows that God did not cast off His people. He still has them. Where was it? In the palm of His hand, He has us. And who can remove us from His hand? Nobody. So the basis of verse 6 is by grace and not by works. Everything that comes from God has to do with grace. That is our point with God. That's where we have our dealings with God is His grace. Because He doesn't owe us anything. But He is so gracious, you would think that He did. So the basis of verse 6 is by grace, not by works. He then draws a logical conclusion then. What then? That's a pretty concise what then. Then he says, That which Israel the whole sought, that means most of the Jews, which was righteousness, it did not obtain. Tell me why they did not obtain it. Because they were serious about it and they were whole hog. And it says Israel as a whole, nearly all of them, sought righteousness, but it didn't obtain it. Why didn't it obtain it? Can you tell me? Yeah, it wasn't by faith. It was by works, keeping the law. However, the elect, those that God chose in eternity past, the remnant of Israel, or the pivot of Israel, did obtain it. The rest, the non-remnant, were hardened. Now that's something new thrown in there. This is the first hint of the mystery that in some way concerns the hardening of Israel. Remember when I started this and this whole thing, Arnold Fruchtenbaum was saying there were 8 mysteries, I think. There were 8 mysteries with regards to in the New Testament. And and they're different things, but the one that I chose was the mystery of the hardening of Israel. And now that brings us right back to where we are here. He's talking about the mystery. They didn't know. Nobody knew that Israel was going to be hardened. So this is the first hint of the mystery that it in some way concerns the hardening of Israel. He provides the evidence of the present hardening of Israel by quoting from the Old Testament verses 8 through 10, and this is chapter 11, which shows that the present hardening of Israel itself was not the mystery. It wasn't a mystery, even though he says it's just the first hint of the mystery. But it wasn't the mystery. And the thing about it is so many people think that the hardening was permanent, and we had to go through that. We already addressed that. Now we go to, this is when I see this line here. I said, we stopped in verse 10. Romans chapter 11, verse 10. I could scroll it all the way back. That was the last verse that we had, and then I came on with Arnold's paper here, which I think really helps us see it in a better light. And so now I'm picking up the study that we had before, and I'll go to where? Verse 11. And so what I've done here is I give the verse, and then I'm going to go on with what Arnold says about it, and yet we can see it right here. And when you have it right there visible, and you look at it, and then you hear what he's saying, it makes it easier to understand. Are y'all ready for verse 11? Okay. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? What does that mean? They stumbled over the rock, the stone, which was Jesus Christ, because they rejected Him. And so when it says they stumbled so as to not as to fall, when it's fall means that God's done with them. Were there people and nations in the past that God shut them down? He was just through with them? Many, many. And so he says again, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, could you exegete this? Could you tell me what it means? I mean, these people that say they read the Bible all the way through, and they've done it 6 or 7 times or something like that. It's good. I mean, you want everyone to read the Bible. But when they come to verses like this, do you think they really sit down and they figure out what it's saying? Can you figure out what it says? Now, this is Paul, and he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. Who is they? Who's he talking about? The Jews, they're right, the Israelites. They stumbled. God's pouring His wrath out on them because they rejected Him. But it says they did not fall they did not stumble as to fall. So that means right there, He's not through with them. And then it makes it a question, did they? No, they did not fall permanently. Now, it's true that God set the Jews aside. And they're still set aside because a real mystery that came into play was the church age. Nobody in the Old Testament had a clue that there was going to be another dispensation called the church. Had no idea. And so, that's another one of the mysteries. So it says, may it never be. God will never turn His back on His people permanently. Will He discipline them? Look what happened to the northern kingdom. Look what happened to Jerusalem. When you had Nebuchadnezzar come down, and it was so bad, the siege around Jerusalem, that the people were eating their own children. Babies, they were fighting over who was going to eat somebody's baby. And then they came in and slaughtered thousands, and then took thousands back to Babylon, and they were there for 70 years under Babylon. I would say that's strong discipline. But did He give up on them? Is He done with them? No, not at all. If He did, we wouldn't have the book of Revelation. Well, I should say, the second advent. Wouldn't it be any use of God coming back at the second advent if there was no Israelites there? How could He fulfill His promises if He had been done with them? So it says, may it never be that He's going to let go of them, but by their transgression, whose transgression? The Jews, again, yeah, they were the ones that were transgressing and getting God's wrath on them. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. They sought God and found Him where the Israelites did not. They had faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel where the majority of Israelites did not, because they had believed the lies. So it was by their unbelieving Israelites, it was through their transgressions and their denial of everything that God wanted to give them, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Uh-oh, there's the word, salvation, what you going to do? What does it mean? Is he talking about the gospel, or is he talking about a nation of Israel getting back on track? Which one is it? Let me give you a hint. He hasn't been talking in any of this about eternal salvation. He's talking about Israel as a nation, saving them from going into obscurity. But by their transgressions, that would be the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, I have to say, this could be twofold here. Because God transgressed, the Israelites transgressed God, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, I think in this particular place, it could be talking about believing the gospel, because it said they sought God and found Him, and through faith they were saved. So that has come to the Gentiles. It has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Who is the them? The Jews, the Israelites. Now this is big, because prior to this there was only two entities. God was dealing with Israel, and you had two entities in Israel. You had those who were Israelites, but they were not true Israelites because they were unbelievers. And then you had the believers who were the remnant. That was the only two entities that God was dealing with. And what we're reading here is not something huge, that now you have another entity coming into play, and it's the Gentiles. And they're coming in because the Jews are set aside to some degree, but still they're being punished. But they're coming back because God is still dealing with them in the sense that they have a remnant. Think of Israel right now. By the way, isn't Israel beautiful? If you see some of the skyline pictures, or the it's just a beautiful country. But what percent of people in Israel are still living by Judaism and still trying to keep the law, compared to those who understand that that they believe in through faith in Jesus Christ? Isn't it very lopsided? It's lopsided, where the unbelievers are nearly every one of them. Nearly. There are few Jews in Israel that are true Jews, true believers. I mean, because they're believers. And so he says, the transgression, but their Israel's transgression, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, because God is going to bring these people in. They're believing, and they're seeking Him. Has come to the Gentiles to make them, the Jews, jealous. Are y'all getting that? These are not easy. It's nearly like code, and you have to go through certain words to get it right. And in this case, the salvation one here is one that it's usually pretty cut and dried, which it is. I think it's talking about eternal salvation, but it could also include the national salvation of Israel, because if they didn't have these Gentiles coming in and they became a part of the remnant, some would think, well, God would just shut them down and not have anything to do with them, but we know that's not the case. We're out of time. We'll pick this up next time right here. Yes. I didn't make that yet? Okay. I meant to make this announcement at the beginning, and I should have, because some people might have started this tape and said, it's too boring, I'm going to go do something else, and now they won't hear my announcement. My announcement is that we are not going to have Bible class this Thursday night. I decided today, for even myself, I have so much to do, and even after I did all I could do Wednesday, I still have things that desperately need attention, and it's hard for me to study if I've got all these other things going on. There are ladies that are going to bring food and all kind of things here for our party, and we need to give them a little leeway as well. So we won't have Bible class Thursday. And you might call people, some of them you might have to call, because they might not have been online or seen this, and I don't want somebody to drive a long way and then for us not to be here. Okay, I appreciate it. Okay, y'all have any questions, anything? Okay. If you really want this to gel, I would suggest you just go through this and just read it and see how much of it you can put together. And you should be able to put together a great deal of it. So let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that in your plan is multifaceted. There's so many things to it. It's hard for us just to keep up with the things that your word tells us about. But if we're going to be accurate, which is so important with your word, we have to study it, we have to internalize it, and we have to be able to explain it to other people to where they can see also these things that some would say are just nitpicking, they're not really that important. Everything about our God is important. So we pray that you will help us to internalize this to where we can show others how great our God is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.